We'll have a few pictures of Colossae here, as you can see on the PowerPoint. And really, if you go to Colossae today, that's just what you're going to get is a few pictures. There really has not been any major excavation of the ancient city of Colossae, but this little hump here is one of the places where they think that there was a settlement. And there is supposed to be an upcoming excavation. There's a group from Australia that has now been in process of trying to work out an excavation. So that's coming soon. I'm looking forward to that. So here you have, you know you're in Colossae because you see the sign. Well, now here's two fellas. They heard that I've actually finished the 2 weeks of introduction and I'm actually going to start teaching the book of Colossians. So they're very excited about that. Here's one of the older signs and kind of reminds me if people from Wyoming weren't originally from Colossae. The old bullet holes. Either that or it's just a universal thing. Anyway, you can make your ascent up this hill and you can kind of see some of the things. And there aren't a whole lot of ruins that they find in Colossae particular. But here's a gentleman, he's by one of the pieces of some sort of a structure, a foundation there, and so he's there, and so that's what we're going to use. We'll remove him, and then that's what we're going to use as our background this morning for Colossae. Anyway, as we read Colossians chapter 1, I invite you to take a look here. We're only going to get as far as verses 1 and 2. It's just a personal salutation. But you know what? There's a lot of content here. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we embark on this particular scriptures and the book of Colossians, Lord, we ask you to teach us. Teach us the truths of scripture. Teach us your doctrines, your theology, as well as your applications and how it applies to our day and age. And Father, we'll thank you for it, but ultimately, Lord, we thank you for this theme, the supremacy of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that alone, Father, thrills our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we want to do then is we want to go through Paul's personal salutations. And really in verse 1 we're going to find out the main thing, I believe, is that he is the apostle. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's just talk about this address. Now it's interesting because this is really in a form of a letter, as you know. And as you read this, this is the usual and formal structure of a letter back in that day, whether it was Christians who wrote or it was a secular person who wrote. However, though, once you get past the personal amenities of this letter, you see the deep theological content as well as the warnings. You know, I was thinking earlier that some of us are of the age where we really actually did write letters. And we wrote letters to our sweethearts or fiancés, and I remember getting letters from Darlene and sending out letters and enjoyed that. But nowadays, I guess you don't do that. You tweet. So I guess you call each other tweethearts. Anyway, this is a letter, but it is more than just personal, and it is personal. There's things that he's going to convey. But it has deep theological content. And what we're going to even find is even from this beginning part, which is somewhat usual, maybe a little different to each of the churches, there is great theological depth and content. Now, notice it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We've spent several years in the book of Acts and looked at Paul and followed Paul. And so I don't want to rehearse everything we know about Paul. But when you think of Paul, you know, all the images that come to your mind, I can think of two that probably come to our minds right away. First of all, the fact that he was an aggressive persecutor of the church. That has to come to the forefront. He wrote in Galatians, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." But the other thing that we all think of Paul, about Paul, is his conversion on the road to Damascus. We all remember that about Paul. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But what makes Paul, Paul? Paul of Christianity, Paul of the New Testament, is that he was an apostle. That has got to stand premier above all of the things. Now, what is an apostle? And we spent a lot of time talking about what is an apostle. But an apostle is an appointed spokesman by and for the Lord. The Lord appointed these individuals to be the Lord's spokesman, by the Lord and for the Lord. As a spokesman for the Lord, similar to the Old Testament prophets, an apostle preached and wrote the infallible words of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Preached and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke." And you could add in there, "and wrote." Spoke from God. So basically, an apostle is someone who's going to speak, teach, and write the truths of God, the doctrines of God, the revelation of God. You can't get this from anyone else. You can only get this from those who are appointed. There's no such thing as self-appointed apostles. There is no such thing as a church-appointed apostles in this day and age. There were three qualifications for being an apostle. Not anyone could be an apostle. Number one, an apostle witnessed the resurrected Christ. Even the other apostles, when they were trying to replace Judas, had said that this one has to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, just seeing the resurrected Christ doesn't make you an apostle, because there were well over 500 at one point that saw the resurrected Christ, and they weren't all apostles. But it is step one. And I have to say this. This eliminates apostles today. Unless you're willing to say that the Lord goes around showing himself and revealing himself to individuals. That's a claim that you would have a very tough time proving or seeing in the Bible that such things still occur, though they could. But the point is that these were his apostles. They spoke the truths of God. They spoke the words of God. We have the words of God now contained in the Scriptures. Why would God raise up an apostle today? To give something extra. Be careful of something extra and those who claim they have it. The second one was you had to be commissioned by the resurrected Christ. Not only did you witness Christ, the resurrected Christ, but he had to call you. You didn't call yourself, he called you. And that certainly happened for the disciples, but it also happened for the Apostle Paul. In Acts 26, in Paul's account of what happened on the day of his salvation, Jesus said to him, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you." Notice that. I've appeared to you, and there's a purpose behind it. "To appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Someone special. Someone at least equivalent to the Old Testament prophets as they spoke and wrote Scriptures. But there was a third qualification, and that was empowerment. An apostle was empowered by the resurrected Christ. And by that I mean they did miracles. They did signs and wonders. You see, there are purposes to signs and wonders. It's not a show. The purpose for the signs and wonders was to show that these men were confirmed by God to be God's spokesmen. They did the miracles. Only God could do those miracles through them. Therefore, listen to them because they spoke the words of God. And Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians, wrote, "The signs of a true apostle, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles," speaking about when he performed them among them to show that he was indeed an apostle. These are signs. They point to something. They point to God's spokesman. God's spokesman points to God's truth and words in Jesus Christ. So this is what makes Paul, Paul. Along with the many other things, he was a pastor, he was an author, he was a missionary, and he was all of those things fantastically. But first and foremost, he was an apostle. And virtually all of his letters, he will introduce himself as an apostle. Because it's not just somebody giving their opinion, it was someone appointed by the Lord to give the truths of God to the people of God. Now notice, if you will, here it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This again is emphasizing this idea. There's no such thing as a self-appointed apostle. You are appointed by God or not at all. And if you'll notice this little word by in the English, in the Greek, it's the preposition dia. And dia, with the genitive, expresses agency. Paul was an apostle by the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God, and the will of God. It was done by agency, not by the agency of men. Now, even in the early church, there were times when some of the assistants of the apostles were called apostles. So they were appointed by men. And so it wasn't just men. It was appointed by the apostles. So that could happen. But to be a true apostle, it had to be by the agency of God and not man. And if you'll just turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, I believe this was Paul's first letter. And I believe Paul was really being challenged by so many of whether he was really an apostle or not. After all, he wasn't one of the original 11. But he was a bona fide apostle because he met all the qualifications. Notice what he says. Paul, Galatians 1:1, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. I'm not one of those apostles, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. His apostleship was divine. It wasn't human originated. And so I want to just say that no individual throughout all of Christendom was ever permitted to appoint themselves as an apostle, and that goes for today as well. The last apostle, the apostle John, died at the end of the first century. There were no more apostles after the end of the first century. If there were, then they can write the 67th book of the Bible. But that's not going to happen. So this is what made the apostle the Paul of Christianity, that he was an apostle by the will of God. And then notice he'll say, and Timothy, our brother. Now this is the only time he's going to mention Timothy. This is the only time that he's going to mention his name. He doesn't even mention his name at the end. But he does mention his name, and he mentions his name first. And there's something to that. And we know a little bit about Timothy from the book of Acts, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But just to say, just a very short biography, Timothy being included in the very beginning meant that he was very close to Timothy. Timothy was a very close associate, perhaps the most unique and special associate. Now, Timothy was Paul's child in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:17 reads, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Now, I do not believe that it means that Paul led him to the Lord. It's possible, but the scriptures tell us that Timothy was led to the Lord by his mother and grandmother. It tells us that in 2 Timothy. So what does it mean then when Paul says he's at my child in the Lord? This has to do with discipleship. And you remember from the second missionary journey on, Timothy was involved with Paul, and Paul was discipling him, and Timothy had some various needs. He wasn't always the boldest, and he wasn't always the strongest physically, but yet, out of all of the close associations that Paul had, I really think Timothy was the closest. Quickly, I'll just read from Philippians, another one of the prison epistles. Colossians is one, so is Ephesians, so is Philemon. But he writes this, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he has served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So it is interesting. So at the end, he will mention these other individuals. He doesn't mention Timothy, but he doesn't have to, because he mentioned Timothy in the beginning. And not only do they have a close association, but this is a prison epistle. So Timothy is there with Paul while he's in prison, and probably entailed being in prison there at the prison for a time. But then we know Paul then had his own house. He was under house arrest, and people could come and go. But Timothy and others would provide for him. So he was there. And he is mentioned, Timothy is mentioned in every one except one of the prison epistles. Now notice he's called our brother. And again, we could just read this and quickly read over it and be done with it. But why not take a look at it? Why not take a look at it from Paul's point of view, and what does an apostle mean? What does it mean by the will of God? And what does it mean when he calls Timothy our brother? Well, that term, as you well know, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, most of the time refers to a believer. If you're a brother in the Lord, you are a believer. Now, there are times when this word will mean a family sibling. There are brothers in the Bible. It's the same word. And then sometimes it means fellow countrymen. But most of the time, when the Bible refers to brothers, it's the fellowship of believers, the fellowship of brothers. Why is that? Because when you come to Christ, you are in the family of God. And so here we are today, the family of God gathered together, and it's a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is our relationship. And it's a wonderful relationship, and it's something that is more than just associates. And he calls Timothy a brother, so he was saved. Obviously, the Colossians he's writing to, they're saved. Paul saved, but he refers to Timothy as his brother. Well, let's move on to verse 2, the second verse. Let's look now at the assembly at Colossae. So we've looked at the Apostle Paul. We've looked at the associate of Paul, which is Timothy. But let's really get into, I'm going to say, the meat of this sermon, the assembly at Colossae. Now again, there's a usual pattern he has here. So on the one hand, you read it, and it's virtually the same. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He begins by calling them saints. Now there's a lot of discussion today about who's a saint, how to become a saint. Most of it's unbiblical. It's not the idea that the church, a church, the Roman Catholic Church, will get together and they'll have this process called canonization and they will make someone who has passed away a saint. You don't even see any of that in the New Testament. A saint is a believer. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a saint. Now, what do I mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? Well, it's the Greek word hagios, which means holy. You are holy. You are a holy one. And the idea with that word means that you are holy, you're separated unto the Lord, you're dedicated and consecrated to the Lord to serve Him for His use. In fact, the Word Study Dictionary says, its fundamental idea of this word hagios is separation, consecration, devotion to the service of a deity or God, sharing in God's purity, and abstaining from earth's defilement. So in other words, you are holy because you are saved, your sins are forgiven, but that's not it. All alone, that's not all that it is. He's now separated you to Himself for a purpose. A holy purpose, but a purpose unto Him. And you are a holy one then. You are a saint the moment that you accept Christ. In fact, I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures. Let's look at the scriptures and see what they say about this word saint. Well, the first thing that we learn about the saints is that they are born again believers here in this life. Not when they die, and then the church tells the world that they've been made saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you can follow along if you like, or you could turn there if you want, but I'm going to kind of go at a little bit of a rapid pace. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, and watch this, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, so they were called by God, saints by calling, watch this, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's believers. It's believers who heard the gospel that we're all sinners. Christ died for our sins. Faith alone in Christ is what saved. And they call out for Christ to save them. They call on Him and trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. So they are saints because they call on the name of the Lord. That's what makes you a saint. And if you're worried about your position, well, you are as saintly as possible. You are holy as you need be. You are perfect and righteous in the sight of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The moment you accept Christ and all of your sins are forgiven, and that's how God views you. Now, you all know, and we all know here, now there's another side of it that you have to live saintly. Okay? You have to live like up to your position. But, as far as making a contrast between what the Bible says about saints and what others say about saints, begins the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior. You are a saint. Secondly, you are of the household of God. In Ephesians 2:19, this is what we read. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You know, there are a host of things that happen to you the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior. There are spiritual blessings that happen to you whether you know it or not. And this is one of them. You become a saint. You're part of the household of God. Let me say this, if you're a saint, that means it guarantees you will enter into heaven. Not because you live so saintly, but because of your position in Christ, the moment you accepted Christ, you are holy and righteous, you are a saint, and you will enter heaven. It says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So when you think of inheritance, you're usually thinking of, you know, the final time when you're with the Lord. But it's interesting here in this verse here, it says it's His inheritance. The saints are His inheritance. you kind of think, man, you're not getting the best end of that deal. But his inheritance, the inheritance of Christ, he's inheriting the saints. They are his bride. But we've been cleansed and purified and made righteous and made holy by the blood of Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we find out that saints who were saved here in this life, who died and went to heaven, when the Lord returns, they will return with the Lord. This is what the saints do. It says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The saints, believers, are coming back with Christ. That's what the Bible tells us about saints. And in fact, the book of Colossians has its own verses on saints. Four times it uses that word. Here in Colossians 1:2, we find out that saints and faithful are in Christ. In verse 4, we find out that true believers have the love for all the saints. We find out in verse 12 of chapter 1 that there is an inheritance for saints, those who call upon the name of the Lord. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, we find out that the mystery of God's workings and purposes have been revealed to the saints. How? Mystically? No. Through the preaching of the apostles, through the word of God. So that's what it says about saints. Saints are not those individuals that the Catholic Church unbiblically canonizes into sainthood. Now, I wanted to look a little bit into this process. So this is what we find out, that there are several stages to the Roman Catholic road to sainthood. And it usually occurs, it says here, usually the process of recognizing a saint starts no earlier than 5 years after a person's death. So you have to be dead before you can be a saint. Never mind what it says about calling on the name of the Lord, being saved, and being a saint. Usually the potential saint's pastor presents the case to the bishop. So be very nice to me so that I might present and canonize you. Specific stages are met on the path to be declared a saint. First of all, you have to be declared a servant of God. And this just means that, your life, you were a Christian and tried to live for him. Then you go to the stage of being venerable. This is the idea that your life was, well, we would want to say holy, but they say heroic. Heroic virtue. So it's not even necessarily holiness, it's heroic, but it's spiritual. Then you move on to the third stage. You become blessed. Now, how do you become blessed? Well, after the church establishes one miracle, the venerable person's cause is presented to the Pope to see whether he deems her worthy of being blessed. This step is called beatification. So you have to have a miracle. And the idea is in the miracle is that someone prays to you in your name and a miracle happens. Okay? Then, to be a saint, you have to have another miracle. Another miracle, and the blessed person's cause is presented to the Pope again for his judgment. If he determines that the evidence is clear and that the contrary reports aren't credible, then he can initiate the canonization. Well, I'm not finished. Because it starts to get really strange here. Really mystical. You talk about the Colossian heresy, pre-Gnosticism that we talked about, mysticism. You know what? It's been in the church. It's been in the Roman Catholic Church forever. Besides miraculous healings, the commission examines other phenomena. I've got three. Number one, incorruptibility. Long after the saint is dead, the body is found free of decay when exhumed from the grave. The church considers Saint Catherine of Siena to be an example. She died in 1380, and 600 years later, without any embalming, her flesh hasn't decomposed. Really? Well, here's another one. If that's not mystical enough, there's the phenomena of liquefaction. The dried blood of the saint, long dead, miraculously liquefies on the feast day. The church considers Saint Junarius, the patron saint of Naples, to be an example. According to the church, a vial of his dried blood liquefies every year on September 19th. Now there's one more, but before I get there, I would never pray to a saint. I mean, it would be ridiculous, but if I would pray to a saint, it would be Saint Hubert. Kind of sounds a little similar to Hilbert, doesn't it? Well, Saint Hubert is the patron saint of hunters. Now, let me tell you this. Guess what is the date of his feast day? November 3rd, my birthday. So if there was ever a time when the elk are going the other way and I need them to turn around and come my way, there could be that temptation to cry out. No, absolutely not. But anyway, just kind of some of the bizarre stuff. And that's probably not even the most bizarre, but that's the one I certainly remember. Here's the third one. It's the odor of sanctity. The body of the saint exudes a sweet aroma, like roses, rather than the usual pungent stench of decay. The church considers Saint Teresa of Avila to be just such an example. The church believes her grave exuded a sweet fragrance for 9 months after her death. Now we just read what the Bible says about saints. Where in the world do they get all of this? See how mysticism can come in and you concoct all of these things. This is why we need to study the book of Colossians in this day and age. Paul calls those believers at Colossae saints. He also called the believers at Corinth saints as well. Talk about position in Christ. Well, so he calls them saints, but then he also calls them faithful, or if you're looking for an S word, steadfast. So he calls them steadfast and faithful. So they are saints and faithful brethren. Now what do we mean by faithful? Well, a lot of things come to mind, and certainly you would certainly add in there the fact that they were believers, that they had faith, and that was the basis for how they could be faithful. But you're really thinking about their life. They're faithful to the Lord. They're faithful to the Word. You know, it's interesting that this attribute is ascribed to God, the Father. It says God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9. It's attributed to the Son in Revelation 19:11. As I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Even the Word of God is described as faithful in Titus 1:9, holding the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. So it follows then that a believer, a child of the Lord, that he will have this character quality in his life. But as I said earlier in the service, one of the interesting applications of this faithful is it's usually applied to one's service in ministry. They're faithful. So you're faithful to the Lord. You're faithful to the Word. You're faithful in prayer. You know, like the things that help you grow from Child Evangelism Fellowship, the five fingers. Number one, you read your Bible faithfully. Number two, you pray faithfully. Number three, you go to church faithfully. Number four, you evangelize faithfully. And number five, you are involved in some kind of ministry faithfully. And that's what we read. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. There's a connection with the word faithful and ministry. So when he calls them faithful, they're not only believers, they're not only reading their Bibles, praying, going to church, but they are faithful in doing what believers ought to do, minister, both evangelism and edification. Even in the book of Colossians, we're going to read that Epaphras, who was probably the pastor there at Colossae, who went to see Paul to tell him about this Colossian heresy. Paul says of him, just as you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. A minister, someone involved in ministry. So this idea of faithfulness certainly means that you're a believer, certainly means that you're faithful in your Christian life, but it also has an emphasis on faithful ministry. You know, faithful means continuing in ministry, not just sticking your foot in the water, and if the water's too cold, you pull your foot back out. Or not being in the water of ministry, and because the waters of ministry get too tough, you drop out. Faithful ministers. Faithful ministry. That's who they were. They were obviously believers. They were saints. And they were faithful brethren, believers. And then he says, in Christ. Now we read that all over the New Testament. Probably most of the time we read over it in the New Testament. But that is a major prepositional phrase. In Christ. Let me see if I can explain it. And we can also explain that the fact that we're seated in Christ, we are put in this position. The moment that you become a believer, you are placed in Christ. You think of a circle, the circle is Christ. You think of a dot in the circle, that's you. You are in that sphere. You are in the sphere of Christ. And all of the blessings associated with Christ that are in that sphere, you are connected with. You are in Christ. And there are a lot of things that we could talk about this morning. A lot of spiritual blessings that we have all under the title of this positional truth, we are in Christ. It is the believer's position that is based, number one, in Christ's work. So that's why it's in Christ. The believer shares in Christ's spiritual blessings, that circle. And thirdly, the believer is secure in Christ's safe keeping. Those are all thoughts of this idea of in Christ. So when he just simply says, you're saints and faithful brethren in Christ, yeah, that's a personal salutation. We're ready to go on. But actually, in Paul's mind, it's going to be explained in detail. And I'll tell you when he really does explain it in detail was in the letter to the Ephesians. If you want to find out what your position in Christ is as a believer, go through the book of Ephesians and circle every time you see the little phrase, in Christ, in Him, in Jesus. Circle all of them and see how many there are. And then categorize them and see what each category entails and each aspect. Then you will understand what Christ did for you on the cross, and you will understand your position in Christ. It's an eternal position. Now, let me just read some of them from Scripture. Again, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, first of all, when did it begin? Well, it began before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, just as He chose us in Him. Big circle. The sphere of Christ. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean that we were saved there, but it guarantees that we will be saved. That's what the Bible says. In just plain language, He, that's Him, not us choosing Him and Him looking down through the corridors of time. That's not what it says. Nor would you find that in Scripture. He chose us in Him. He placed us in Him in the sense of that we would come to Christ someday and be in Christ. And this was done before the foundation of the world. By the way, 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that Christ also was foreknown before the foundation of the world in the sense that Christ was already determined that Christ was going to die on the cross for sin before the foundation of the world. But this is based on Christ's death and resurrection. When you talk about being in Christ, in Ephesians 1:20 it says, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So when we think about our position in Christ, and I'm not talking necessarily about our physical position, but it's in terms of, it's based on what Christ did when He died on the cross and rose from the dead, and then He was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And by the way, that's where the believer's position is. No one can get in there and take that away. Not even you, not even me. That's this idea of in Christ. This phrase, in Christ. Hopefully, when you read that little phrase, in Christ, it'll never be the same to you. You'll never think about it the same way. It'll be this position that you have in Christ. Now, here's how we get seated in Christ. It says in Ephesians 2:6 that we were raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, talk about more of the blessings of what happened when you accepted Christ. You may not have known at all. You may have only known that you were a sinner, Christ died for your sins, and you trusted Him as your Savior. That's salvation. But we find out that the moment that you accepted Christ, you were baptized spiritually into the death of Christ, and also baptized spiritually into the resurrection of Christ, and you were also raised with Christ, and you're with Christ, in the heavenly places. That is a secure position. You could go through the Scriptures and you could look at certain things that it talks about being in Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. We have spiritual circumcision in Christ. And here's a big one. We were sealed in Christ. So not only are you in Christ, but you're sealed in Christ for how long? To the day of redemption, till you get to heaven. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Talk about eternal security. Now, look at what it says in Ephesians 1:13. In Him, that's where it is. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what it means when we talk about being in Christ. So when He simply says to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, that says a lot. It also says in the book of Colossians 2, verse 10, it says, and in Him, you have been made complete. So all those things that I mentioned talk about all the spiritual blessings, the completeness. You have that in Christ. You have everything you need for salvation and security, and you also have everything you need to live the Christian life. So what's the problem? We'll talk about that, and I have it too. But we are complete in Christ with all of these things. You know, this is why we have to study the Bible. This is why we have to go into detail. Imagine if you didn't know these things. Imagine if you had to learn these things. Imagine if you went to a church and they never, ever took the time to go into detail, even though it's kind of, a little bit brain labor, and they never told you that you were complete in Christ and what it meant, because you are in Him. And finally, the last one, this position in Christ, it consummates with the riches of God's grace in heaven. Ephesians 2:7, it says, you want to know what's going to happen in heaven? Here you go. So that in the ages to come, he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Translated, you ain't seen nothing yet. Talk about grace. He's going to say, which we're not going to have time to talk about here, talks about grace to you and peace from God our Father, this grace. What grace is he talking about? Salvation grace. He's talking about grace to live. But grace isn't over when we get to heaven. He might show in the ages to come, not only the ones leading up to the end of the age, but even in heaven, the surpassing riches of his grace. We'll learn it all of his kindness towards us. Us who? Us who are in Christ Jesus. Now quickly, I want to just mention three things. Probably not going to have time for all of them, but first of all, today, I want you to know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a believer in Christ. And all that we just talked about applies to you. But we have to make sure that we are in Christ. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You either are a saint or you ain't. So this is where it starts. And the letter written to the Colossians is written to believers, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So this is help for believers. So if a person's here and they're not a believer, or if they're hearing this sermon and they're not a believer, there might be some really neat things here, but it doesn't apply to you. Not until you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not until you realize that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And that the wages for sin is death. And that would be eternal death. Not being burnt up, but eternally separated from God under the punishment of God, because we've rejected His offer of salvation. But the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, the moment you don't even try to do your own works, the moment that you realize you're helpless and you accept Christ as your Savior, you are, at that moment, forgiven of all of your sins. You are a saint at that moment, and you are secure to be taken to heaven, and you are in Christ. So that's how it starts. So as we embark on the study of Colossians, my major prayer for all of us is that every one of us is a believer in Jesus Christ. Or if we think of others who we know that aren't believers in Christ, we talk to them. The second point is faithful saints. Imagine if Paul were still around today, and if he were still writing, maybe he may have written a letter to the church in Gillette. And if he did, would it be to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Gillette? I would hope so. I would hope that's the case. I would hope that's where the book of Colossians is going to take us. But I have to ask these questions. Okay, since we are saints, we've accepted Christ, are we living saintly? Are we living saintly? Is there evidence in our lives to accuse us of what God has already called us? All right, what about being faithful? Are we faithful? Are we faithful, first of all, to the Lord? Is He first? You know, the major verse, I believe, in Colossians is Colossians 1:18, where it says, so that in everything He may have supremacy. That means He may have the preeminence. That's Colossians 1:18, actually. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Does He have first place in your life? He would have to if you're going to be claiming to be faithful. If He doesn't have first place, then you're not faithful to Him. You're faithful to whatever it is that consumes your life first. Are we faithful to His Word? Reading His Word? Are we faithful to prayer? Are we praying as we ought? Are we faithful to His body, the church? Are we faithful to the church? I don't know how it ever got started or where it ever got started, but that we don't need to be faithful to the church, or true Christianity doesn't really mean faithful to the church. I challenge that from a biblical point of view. You show me that. We are in Christ, and we are a local church in Christ. And there was a church, and we are to meet. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. But are we faithful? Are we faithful in action? Because we probably all are faithful in words. Oh yeah, I'm faithful. Oh yeah, that's my church. You know, in the past, you know, years ago, I'm not even going to say what church or whatever, but I've had people say, oh yeah, Grace Bible Church, that's my church. Or, oh yeah, Faith Bible Church, there in Spring, Texas, yeah, that's my church. Or in Pennsylvania, East Natmill Baptist, I don't know what a Natmill is, but I know it's better than a Crow Hill. Okay, it used to be Crow Hill Baptist, changed to East Natmill Baptist. You know, I've had people say, yeah, I go to East Natmill Baptist, and I'm thinking, no you don't. I don't see you. I maybe see you once a year or twice a year, but you don't go to this church. You're not a part of us. I mean, I would want you to be. You're welcome to be, but I mean, are you really going to go around telling people you go to this church? Maybe it's best for both of us if you don't do that. So are you faithful to the church? And finally, are you faithful to His work? Are you faithful in ministry? Again, it's a matter of sometimes you know how it is, you're going to go swimming, you dip your toe in the water, and oh, that's too cold, I'm not going in. That's not being faithful to His ministry. Or maybe we're in the water, and then the waves of the water, maybe someone makes a comment. Maybe we get discouraged because not enough people come. Maybe we have all kinds of difficulties and we just can't do it anymore. And we say, that's it, we're out. We've opted out. Okay, you've opted out. But can you still be called faithful? This is what He wants us to be. And we all have difficulties and we all have seasons and there are times to step back. I'm not saying that at all. But ultimately, as someone looks over your whole life, the span of your Christian life, were you faithful and faithfully engaged in ministry? And I'm so thankful that there's so many that are faithful in coming to church. And those who are faithful in church ought to also be faithful in ministry. Well, I've run out of time. We'll have to come back and talk about it next week a little bit as we move further. But there is one thing I want to say for next week. Hopefully I'll be able to mention something this. You know this little phrase about the will of God? I want to talk a little bit about the will of God and mysticism. The way people go about discerning the will of God mystically, even as Christians. Tonight I'd like to invite you back to our service because we're going to watch the third part of our series on studying a little bit about Gnosticism. We are going to listen to Peter Jones, Dr. Peter Jones from Westminster Theological Seminary, and he is going to talk. This is one of the sessions at the Ligonier Conference Ministry on the Gnostic Gospels, but it's really, really good. So I invite you next week to come back for the sermon. I invite you tonight to hear the remainder of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great theological content in the mind of Paul, even in his salutations. May we be that like that, Lord, that even when we talk and talk in generalities, there's great spiritual depth behind it. There's depth that talks about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work and what He's done in our lives and how we're being used of Him. Lord, would You minister in our midst? Would You help us to learn all that You desire for us to learn in this study of the book of Colossians? And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. On the third Sunday of every month, we do have the Lord's table. And so we're going to do that. And also on the third Sunday, we do take an extra collection, pure voluntary collection, if you want. It's for the ministry to the saints in order to fulfill the love for the saints and help out the body of Christ in times of economic need. So that's what this is for. So I will ask now, Jerry, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we have said so many times, but God will have someone new, and we just want everyone here to understand that if they do not have sufficient funds, that we ask them to make up their own mind as to whether they wish to contribute. This is a